hear a little testimony from the rock musicians from their own mouths regarding something. In the following statements, certain rock musicians testify of an outside power that has taken over them while writing and performing music. For instance, Jimi Hendrix's girlfriend, Fane Prigin, said, quote, "He used to always talk about some devil or something was in him, you know," unquote. Robert Plant and Jimmy Page of Led Zeppelin claim that they didn't know who wrote their occultic song, A Stairway to Heaven. After Page wrote the chords, Plant said, "All of a sudden my hand was writing out words. I just sat there and looked at the words, and then I almost leaped out of my seat." Bill Ward of Black Sabbath said, "I've always considered that there was some way where we were able to channel energy, and that energy was able to be from another source, if you like a higher power or something, that was actually doing the work. I've often thought of us just being actually just the earthly beings that played the music because it was uncanny. Some of this music came out extremely uncanny." Stevie Nicks of Fleetwood Mac, "It's amazing because sometimes when we're on stage, I feel like somebody's just moving the pieces. I'm just going. Or I'm just going, God, we don't have any control over this." Angus Young was lead guitarist for AC/DC. May still be, for all I know. "It's like I'm an automatic pilot. By the time we're halfway through the first number, someone else is steering me. I'm just along for the ride. I become possessed when I get on stage." Keith Richards of the Stones, the original walking zombie. "We receive our songs by inspiration, like at a seance." Richard said that he received the opening riff to the Wicked song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction in a Dream." He woke up and sang it into a tape recorder. Mark Storasi, whatever, of Crocus, never even heard of them. "You can't describe it, playing rock music, except to say it's like a mysterious energy that comes from the metaphysical plane and into my body. It's almost like being a medium." No, friend, it is being a medium. Carlos Santana. Oh, wait, there's one more here. Yoko Ono said of the Beatles, "They were like mediums. They weren't conscious of all they were saying, but it was coming through them." And Carlos Santana, quote, "keeps a yellow legal pad handy to record the music when it comes to him, just like a fax machine." Yeah, so if you're comfortable with that, help yourself. All right, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians here this morning. Hope everybody had a good Thanksgiving. We did, and went out to Nicollet Mall on Friday. That went pretty well. There were not a ton of people out, although we wound up with about 30 people that went street preaching and passing out tracts with us by the time he counted everybody. So that was kind of neat. And then I know that they got out quite a lot of flyers yesterday up in St. Cloud. So it's a blessing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think we got through verse 2 last time. Let's start at the top and read, though. Before we do, let's pray. Now, Father, we are glad to be the children of God here, and we come to you now. We just heard testimonies of these musicians claiming inspiration and to be mediums and a little bit of everything else. Father, we're glad that our religion is not metaphysical. We're glad that what we have is the recorded Word of God. We know that prophets of old time, holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But we know today, Lord, that you've given us your Word, recorded it. and for posterity and for us, and that we are to feed upon it, preach it, and to hear it, to nourish ourselves with it. We know that we can't understand it of ourselves, and we know that we need your help. But Father, this word is able to discern the thoughts and intents of every heart here. We pray that it will. We pray that you'd instruct us, encourage us as needed, admonish us, and so on. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So Paul gets pitched in jail at Philippi, goes on to the Thessalonians, who, by the way, didn't treat him all that well either. And like I said last time, they then went on to Berea, you know, where the Bereans were known for searching the Scriptures daily and so on. But in the end, Paul winds up writing a book to the Thessalonians and complimenting them on what they've done. And notice, we were bold in verse 2, in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And again, boldness is one of those battles that everybody has to fight inside. You know, there's many a guy that doesn't mind crawling on a Harley Davidson and, you know, enjoying barroom brawls. And there are soldiers that go into battle and so on that have braved those things, but wouldn't even consider witnessing to mama or to somebody. And that's a sad thing. Anyway, verse 3, where we start. For our exhortation, and he's talking about what he, of course, did for the for the Thessalonians, his exhortation. He exhorted them. And that's part of what you get when you come to church, is exhortation. Sometimes the exhortation is negative, in a sense of, you know, you're a rotten, sorry sinner, and you need to get right. But there's also the exhortation where, you know, if you're doing right, you know, stay doing right. If you're doing well, keep doing well. If you're praying, keep praying. Pray harder. You know, keep going. It's exhortation, and that's what you need. Folks understand that. It's kind of funny because everybody understands that a football team, a baseball team, a basketball team needs that kind of thing. They call them pep talks and after-game talks and all that kind of thing. And yet, you know, I bet some of you went to church for a long time and never got any genuine exhortation. Or else you got exhorted to do some nonsense that didn't have anything to do with anything spiritual. Folks, coming to church ought to be an entirely otherworldly experience in that respect. What I mean by that is that you should be exhorted here in a way that you're not exhorted in any other way anywhere else. If you're exhorted in church basically the same way you're exhorted from the news media, something's wrong. If all we, you know, stood up here and talked about had to do with, you know, being bipartisan and, diverse and tolerant and all those things, that's the same thing you get in the world. And this is not a worldly place in that respect. It should not be a worldly place. It says there that to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention, for our exhortation was not of deceit. And so where a church begins to exhort with respect to environmentalism, welfare, nonsense, that sort of thing, you know, all that church has done is begun to march in step with the world. What you get here ought to be otherworldly in that respect. You ought to come here and get something that makes you more heavenly minded and drives you towards that. If you're coming to church just for friendship, you can do that in other places in the world. Now, you may find cleaner friends here than you find in a bar. That ought not be the reason you come. You come here to be or exhorted from heaven, and if you're mad because you came here and got something that you didn't want because it didn't sound like what you usually get, all that proves is that it's what you needed. All right, verse 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. And what follows here, beginning in verse 3, is several attributes, characteristics of Paul's ministry, and basically the nature of his exhortation and preaching and ministry. And it's well worth taking a note of these things. It's well worth emulating these things as far as anybody here that's doing any ministry, whether it be on the street or just witnessing or leading a Bible study somewhere or teaching kids in the Sunday school class or whatever. Notice our exhortation, verse 3, was not of, first of all, deceit. Okay, folks, deceit doesn't have any place in the ministry. Deceit doesn't have any place as far as teaching kids and so on. Now, you know, it's on my mind because now we're in the time of year. We came home from, we got home after dark on Thanksgiving, but I guess the day we street preached on Friday, came home, and I came to my stop sign there on Viking and Round Lake, or Lake George, and, just a four-way stop. I counted four cars sitting there at that stop sign with Christmas trees on top. I mean, four of them right there. And I'm thinking, doesn't take long for folks to jump on stuff, does it? And so you go right from Thanksgiving into this big, this big Christmas season. And folks, I know it may seem like a stretch to you. Our exhortation was not of deceit. Now, folks, our exhortation is not of deceit. And I'm against lying to your kids. All right? So this whole Santa Claus thing, there's an issue with. Okay, because it's not true. When you get deeper than that, I mean, if I'm not trying to spoil anybody's thing, and we'll talk more about it as we go here, because I know that right now I'm real conscious that we have a pretty fair number of relatively new people that are coming to church and visiting on a regular basis and so on. And I got to tell you, I get a little uptight this time of year because people have so many expectations and people feel so strongly and they are so entrenched in tradition. And, the way they've always done things, and, of course, the whole Christmas thing for us, Kim will tell you, she's not here this morning, so she can't, ha. But Kim will tell you, we used to start counting down basically at 300 days. I mean, in our family, Christmas was a huge thing. Mom and Dad went into debt, spent money they didn't have, make sure that we had a great Christmas. I appreciate all that. And so for a lot of folks, it's connected with the love of family and warm memories and all those sort of things. And by the way, I'm not against all those things. I mean, 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14 tells you that let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, and you have your own conscience to keep and all those sort of things. And I half the battle with this thing is trying to strike the right balance, because I don't think that somebody that has a Christmas tree or celebrates Christmas in some way is an idolater as such. I just think you need to be exposed to some things and to think about some things. That's all. I also understand that the whole family matter, that, I don't believe it's worth sending grandma to hell in order to, send her presents back and, so that she's really offended. I don't believe that, folks. I really don't. However, just as far as, first of all, my own Christian testimony. And it's not the issue that I'm a preacher. The issue is my own Christian testimony and consistency and love of the truth. And then secondly, it also has to do with what you want your church to represent. Right? Now look, folks, if our ministry, if our exhortation is not of deceit, if you're about the truth, if your church is about the truth, about salvation, eternal security, dispensation, tongues, the whole thing, then let's not set aside a couple or 3 weeks a year and make pretense. All right? And the fact is, when you start looking at things, first of all, they're just a series of facts to take note of. And look, folks, I'm telling you, if you go to grandma's and have Christmas dinner and open presents, I do not have a problem with it. I really don't. And that's part of the balance issue, is that I've known folks that went way over reactionary and, cut everybody off at the knees and made unwise statements to folks and basically blew up some relationships, and it wasn't necessary to do it. Okay? But I'm not exhorting you to do that. What I am telling you is that Jesus Christ wasn't born this time of year. Okay? The whole Christmas thing as such came out of heathen practices called Saturnalia It has to do with winter solstice. It has to do with the nativity, by the way, of the sun. S-U-N, not the S-O-N. And so when you read nativity, when you talk about nativity scenes, I understand Christ was born in a manger and all those things, but they've combined the nativity of Christ with heathen nativity that came in the early days of Christianity when Constantine was trying to emerge or trying to merge all the heathen pagan practices with Christianity. I'm sorry. That evergreen tree represents Nimrod. Okay, represents Baal, represents Tammuz, okay? And in the end, if you celebrate Christ's birthday at this time of year, I don't have any problem with it. My only point is that Christ's coming ought to be precious to you every day, and Christ's resurrection ought to be precious to you every day. And when it comes to lying to your kids, I'm against it. Okay. I mean, really, you have a jolly old bearded man, which basically represents God, who is basically omniscient. All right? He's able to make the rounds all in one night, so he's basically omnipresent as well, right? And he gives out presents, but he never really hurts anybody, right? Well, folks, that's Santa Claus. But what's he a type of? He's a type of Christ, only he's an anti-type, right? And so all these things, come together. And like I said, I don't have a real problem with, the decisions that you have to make in order to get along with family. And there'll be some lines you have to draw somewhere and those sort of things. Like I said, I draw the line at lying to my kids. I was 14 before I decided there wasn't a Santa Claus. I'm kidding. But I did. I tell you what, I believe there was a Santa Claus because Mom and Dad told me there was. And there was a day that I would fight somebody if they said there wasn't one. That was when I was 16. But what I do remember is my dad and I walking out to the barn, and I think I was in the fourth grade or something like that, fairly late to be as naive, I suppose, as I was. But look, my mom and dad told me there was a Santa Claus. Right? And I remember walking, I said, "Dad, there's not a Santa Claus, is there?" He just laughed. He said, "No, son, there's not." All right. Well, I don't hold that against Dad particularly, and I'm not scarred for life or anything like that. But, you teach your kids not to lie. And then you lie to them as a practice until they're old enough to know better. What kind of nonsense is that? Right? Right? So, all this stuff, comes together. It says here, that our exhortation was not of deceit. And so, Blessed Hope Baptist Church stands up and we kind of go out on the limb as far as the Lord will let us go, as far as stand for the truth. And basically, we want to present it in as diplomatic a fashion as possible, be ambassadors for Christ, be stewards of the mysteries of God. But there comes a point where, look, if you're not interested in the truth, it's probably not the place for you. Right? That's where we are? Okay. Well, so we do this thing, the truth, the truth, the truth, the truth. But 4 or 5 weeks out of the year, we set the truth kind of aside and kind of play this game and pretend that Jesus was born this time of year and that there's some sort of admonition in the Scripture where we should honor His, birth and all those things, and then give in at the same time and kind of turn and walk in step with this world. And this world is nuts about this thing, right? And I know that now, Christmas is not Christmas, it's Hanukkah and four other things, along the way. I know that they're amalgamating everything, and I'm not really for that. If anything, that would lead me back to Christmas more than anything else. Kind of like sometimes the way people are, I want to pick up a cigarette and smoke. And I think it's sin, But just the world is so obnoxious and so overbearing with what they try to ram down people's throats that sometimes you want to just kind of be reactionary about stuff. Now, I'm not going to be, but the point is, our church is standing for the truth, the truth, the truth, the truth. Then for a couple weeks out of the year, you kind of play this, little semantics game, rhetoric game with the whole Christmas thing. And I tell you what, It's been a few years since anybody was really offended by it, I think. We just don't do the Christmas thing too much. We sing Christmas songs all year round, right? I mean, you find Jenny and the orchestra, you know, play some, you know, Christmas type music this time, and that's all fine. But as far as making a big deal out of it, as far as having a living Christmas tree and putting on a Christmas play and a nativity scene outside and all that kind of thing, a Santa Claus on the roof and stuff, we're not doing it. Okay, we're just not going to play the game with it and you know, yield in that respect. Now you say, well, I just don't agree with that. Well, you know, it's not your call. It's your call whether you come here. It's not your call about how the ministry should be conducted. And I'm not trying to be hard. I'm not trying to be mean or anything. But you just had to understand. I mean, you know, the Scripture, you know, talks about 2 Thessalonians 2, Proverbs 1, about a love for the truth, right? And if there's anything that marks our ministry apart from others, it's the love for the truth. That is the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, not big social church in the sense of, you know, trying to draw people in with social events. Not a big church as far as trying to draw people in with big days, with, you know, promotions and all that sort of thing. What is the appeal? The appeal is the Bible. The appeal is preaching. The appeal is the truth. I have a hard time going back the other way. I really do. And I happen to not be too much of a promotion person anyway. I mean, to stand up, you know, and for 2 or 3 weeks just build and build and build and build for a hot dog day. Try to get all your neighbors in. You know, bring them for hot dogs, bring them for, you know. And I just have kind of a hard time promoting that way. If it doesn't have to do with the Bible, the truth, I kind of have a hard time, you know. I don't anticipate putting, you know, fog makers up here and big effects, you know, blue lights, red lights, yellow lights, and, you know, at certain points in the service, the fogs, decorations. I like decorations, like nice stuff, but as far as redecorating the church 3 or 4 times a year for seasonal things, you know, some people like it. It's just not important to me. All right? And so there's part of it that's just plain old me. But a lot of you are like me. And the bottom line is that there comes an element in this where what we're trying to present is the Bible and God as it is, without nonsense that distracts and obscures. And there are things that distract and obscure. And when you start taking the truth and then adding a bunch of ornaments to it that aren't the truth, but you still call it the truth, and then you try to build some gospel around it so you can justify your rotten pagan traditions, it just leaves a sour taste. So that's kind of where we're at. And it says here, our exhortation was not of deceit. It was not of deceit. And like I said, I have some reaction to it because I grew up with my own parents lying to me about Santa Claus. I don't resent it. I'm not scarred for life. I just never did for my own kids. And I have a problem with sinners coming in and being left with the impression that it's the truth. So that's the thing. So again, I'd emphasize to you, maybe we'll have a chance to go through it before the season gets too much deeper, but 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans chapter 14, you go read those passages and you'll find that there's some latitude for convictions that have to do with the treatment of certain questionable things. What you eat, what you don't eat, even idols to one degree or another. I'm not for the worship of idols, flee idolatry and all those sort of things, right? I understand there's some latitude, and I understand, I tell you, you can criticize me in the respect that, you know, I'm telling you that you have hard, uncomfortable decisions to make with your family. I'm talking about satellite families, mothers and fathers and mothers-in-law and fathers-in-law and so on and so forth, aunts and uncles. And Marcia and I are really fortunate. We don't have family here. So I never face what some of you face, which is on a Sunday, there's a big family reunion. You know, and, you know, do I miss church or do I go the family reunion where they've got beer. Right? I don't have to face that. And I don't really have to face that much of well, I don't have to face any as far as holidays are concerned. You know, who do I offend? The family, you know, and, you know, as far as grandma sending presents and, you know, what we're going to do on Christmas Day. And I'm not employed like some of you are, so I don't have to go to Christmas parties where there's spiked punch and all that kind of stuff and all the nonsense that goes on, you know, around New Year's and all those things. I understand that I'm blessed that way. I just have a hard time bringing some of that stuff into church. And so, again, I'll tell you, I know there are some people that upon hearing this, I know one in particular, and he's a blessing, but he got saved, and somehow or another, he got a hold right away. Paulo got a hold right away of the whole Christmas thing. And so, you know, he called up his wife. He was up here, and his wife was still somewhere. And he called up his wife and said, "I just got saved, and the Christmas tree is out." Well, you know, as far as I'm concerned, he could have had a little more grace on the last part and made swallowing some of that a little easier. You know what I'm saying? I know that there are some folks that even have some regrets, probably, even in this room, about how they handle things when they first heard it. I know that, you know, you can go to some places where, you know, the preacher is basically going to tell you you're backslidden and you're an idolater if you partake in any way, shape, form, or fashion of Christmas, okay? I don't really believe that. I think you have to be careful. I have to think that you have to let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind about some things. But as far as the conduct of the ministry, and as far but for that matter, as far as the conduct of my family, I'm just telling you where we're at. And so if you're going to expect an announcement this morning about us putting together a living Christmas tree, you're going to be disappointed. I'm sorry. Paul? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And you just have to understand that I fully comprehend, maybe more than even years before, I fully comprehend what you face with family with this thing. And it's hard enough for them to keep Christ and Christmas. And I understand that message. I understand fundamentalism trying to keep Christ and Christmas if there was one. And in general, I just kind of find that it's, you know, there's an element where it's everything's kind of opposed to each other in there, considering that Christ wasn't born at this time of year. There's no admonition, you know, with that respect. Plus, it's intermingled with so much garbage. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but we did the same thing with Easter, kind of. And at least Easter is the right time of year. That's the right time of year of the resurrection. Where did bunny rabbits come in? And colored eggs. Folks, you can't get any more pagan than that. I'm just telling you, it's just as pagan as having Mary on a half shell in your front flower bed. I'm not kidding you. And so the whole point is, you know, I'm urging you, those of you, first of all, you know, that have been, I'm urging you to have some grace and that nobody here is snapping the whip that if you have anything to do with it, with your family, you're wicked. If you buy your kids a Christmas present, look, if you buy me a Christmas present, I'll open it. If it fits or it tastes good, I'll do something with it. All right, I promise you. And I don't, you know, if you give your kids, if y'all exchange presents, I don't have a problem with that at all. I don't think that that's wrong. I'm only presenting you the truth. And if you're concerned about the truth, then there's probably adjustments you're going to have to make that the average American doesn't make because they're not interested in the truth. And that's the thing. There's a hand up. Go ahead, Chris. Good observation, brother. Amen. All right, verse 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit. Now, I like this because one of the things that, as far as the ministry is concerned, this is not just about Christmas, it's about everything, is whatever else is the case, when you come to Blessed Hope Baptist Church, it's pretty much what you see is what you get. There's always folks that have problems. There's probably a few hypocrites here. People can complain about cliques, who wasn't nice and who was, and all those sort of things. But when it gets down to it, what we've always labored to make our ministry about is to be forthcoming and to be transparent, and what you see is what you get. And what is preached is meant, and we're all fighting the same battle. Now look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And like I said, there is just some stuff in this passage that everybody needs to labor in because, as much as everybody here knocks doors, labors on the streets, you're with juveniles, you're, knocking doors, nursing homes and everything else, this is what we are about. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not, and then, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You have a funeral, and the funeral is the funeral of a guy that died and is probably lost. So, we're not going to eulogize him as if he were saved. Okay? I don't have to stand up and say, well, this guy is burning in hell right now. I don't have to say that. But I can turn the message so that it's presented from a perspective as you're going to face what this guy faced. You're going to come to the mortal veil one day, and you got to be ready. You understand? And when you go to a lot of places with, things where tradition and social issues are at risk, what you find is just that what's said there is just pillow soft so that there's no edge and so the truth is lost. But he says here, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. Okay? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 3. Our exhortation was not of deceit. But it goes on, nor of uncleanness. It's not unclean. Now, everybody has a different sense of humor about things, and maybe you don't like that once in a while a pastor gets up and reads a thing of jokes because maybe you think the church is no place for jokes. Or something like that, but by God's grace, a few years ago, some of our folks went to a missions-type conference, long story short. And at the mission conference, before they introduced each missionary, they would present his field by bringing men up to the platform without shirts, with a letter on their chests, and then they would spell out the missionary's field with a bunch of shirtless guys. Well, that's probably encouraging. You know what I mean? There's just things where I think folks watch too much TV. I think they watch too much TV and too many movies and so on, so that their sense of propriety and what is appropriate and right and seemly is dulled. So that it's, you cross over, and I, sometimes the, you know, folks get up and, you know, they're singing a special, not in our church, but sing a special, and you would think they were in a nightclub somewhere with the way they hug on the mic and, you know, back and forth. There's no room for that, folks. There's no need for that, right? It's not of uncleanness. And God helping me, I haven't ever slipped up too badly on words or phrases. Once in a while, something's come out slightly crooked, but nothing too gross or profane or crude or anything. And I've known guys where that's happened. And you got to figure that by the time somebody talks away for 30 years, that something's going to come out that probably wasn't intended. That sort of thing. And I hope you'll understand if that ever happens to me or anybody else here. But at the same time, our humor, our sense of humor, and our sense of propriety ought to be clean, right? And folks, it ought to not just be clean at church. It's not just that we have to clean up to come to church. It ought to be clean at home, too. And, you know, it's really too bad, you know, when what you consider entertainment is dirty and profane and provocative and all those things in your home where your sense of humor, you know, is, you know, you think it's funny at home, but you wouldn't do it here. That's always bugged me a little bit, you know. When you start talking about dress, well, you know, again, you open yourself up to hypocrisy a little bit because I run around in sweats and a T-shirt at home. Well, I don't come to church that way, right? And so, okay, you say, yeah, well, you're a hypocrite then. Okay, maybe. But at the same time, you know, I'm not, you know, as far as modesty and seemliness and appropriateness, I don't want to be one thing at church that I'm not at home. I don't listen to music at home that I wouldn't listen to in church. Okay, I don't study here, but if I studied here, I would have probably some music here that would include Christian music. I'm not talking about contemporary and classical music. And I would listen the same at home as I do here. Right? Okay. Well, verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. And guile is basically, has to do with deception, has to do with duplicity. And, you know, I was briefly exposed for a while, just before I went to Bible school. I got right with God. I was a Southern Baptist. I got right with God and I realized, you know, there's a big issue where the pastor in the Southern Baptist church where I was, going with the New American Standard big time. So I came to the realization, you know, I got to get out of the Southern Baptist. This is not going to work. And so I started looking for an independent Baptist church that was a King James Bible-believing church. Well, the group that I got with, and this was for about a four-month slot, about a four-month window before I went to Bible school at PBI, it was a very strong Hiles brand of church, right? And what I saw through that was, and don't misunderstand, there are people that got saved, and it was good in many respects, and it'd be a church that you would go to if you were in a town and didn't have any other options. If there were no other King James Bible believers, you would go there and make the best of it. But one of the things that I observed there for 4 months was that there was an element of duplicity. There was an element of guile. And what would happen, for instance, during invitations, and I don't know if, you know, sometimes, you know, maybe you think that our invitations here should be more forceful. But what I grew up with, or what I was involved with there for a few months, was after every service, there was at least a 45-minute invitation. And it was a sequential thing where he would start in one, and it was a church divided in thirds like here, and he would deal with this section, then this section, then this section, and go back to this section, and all the way across. And anybody here, you know, every head bowed, every eye closed, you know, is there anybody here that would raise their hand to say that they never don't know if they're going to heaven when they die? And basically would talk basically until somebody raised their hand. And then he would go across the room, get everybody to raise their hand. And then it's not enough that you raise your hand, you have to stand. Boom, boom, boom. And then it's not enough that you're standing, you need to come down here and make a decision for Christ. Boom, boom, boom. Get them down here. And, you know, folks, I mean, well, if they came, they were, quote-unquote, prayed with and led to Christ. And, I mean, this guy this pastor was like Superman. He could walk in a phone booth and come out in a baptismal robe so fast it'd make your head spin. And I mean, folks, if you came, I mean, we had baptism every single service. And I mean, somebody gets saved, they were walked back there, put in a baptismal robe, and magically appeared in the baptistry behind the pulpit instantly and got baptized. Now, you know, I don't have any problem with somebody getting baptized instantly, but it became such a mechanized process. And basically, it became a thing where if nobody came, the pastor was mad and basically wouldn't let anybody go until somebody came. I watched visitation times, you know, where, and boy, you know, here we go knock doors, and I don't know how many doors you've knocked in the last year, but I haven't led somebody to Christ at door knocking in a long time, right? Well, we would go door knocking, and they have a sequence and a system. It's basically the same as vacuum cleaner sales, and you talk somebody into praying with you. And you kind of entrap them. I mean, if, for instance, I'm talking to you and won't let you close the door because I have the foot in the door, and you don't call the police, all I have to do is talk you into saying, for instance, that you believe in Jesus, and if you'll pray with me, then I've led you to Christ. And so we'd come back from visitation sometimes with folks reporting 25 to 75 people that got saved today on visitation. Only, huh? Yeah. And, you know, I sat here and watched this happen with these, you know, some of the soul winners that went. And like I said, I got caught up in it a little bit. And what I realized was, you know, these folks are basically just being led down the path. They just want to get this guy off the front porch. All right, now, folks, that is there's an element of deceptiveness and manipulation in that I'm extremely uncomfortable with. I remember some time back before Hiles died, they had a big day over there in Hammond. You know, this is a guy claimed to have pastored 40,000 people and all that. They never showed up to church at the same time. Kind of funny thing about that. But 40,000 people, and they had all these satellite places where they, you know, tried to evangelize the city and all that. And I forget what the figures were, but don't I remember that they claimed that there was like 40,000 people that got saved one Sunday? Did somebody remember that? All right. You know what? That's nonsense. No such thing happened. No such thing happened. They entrapped that many folks, got that many folks to pray and fill out a card. Folks, if that many people got saved, the entire city would turn around. If somebody genuinely got saved and all those things. My point is that I understand, you know, it's you push the envelope a little bit here or there and so on. But honestly, folks, after, you know, somebody comes to me and wants to get saved and I've prayed with them, I still have questions in my mind whether they got saved, because I recognize that, you know, they can repeat after me and still not be saved. Salvation is not in a prayer. Salvation's in how you conceive sin as related to yourself and whether you really trusted Jesus Christ in your heart or not. And, you know, I'm not, you know, I'll do what I can for you and all that, but, you know, just because you pray the prayer doesn't make you saved. All those things are saying that one of the things about that I've labored for in the ministry, it's because I just can't live with myself if I'm going to do it. I tell you what, I'm going on with this for a while, but when I first got up here, we started the church. There was a family in our church that were big. Basically big fundamentalists type and big Heilska folks. And so the first thing they did was got me a subscription to the Sword of the Lord. And so you got the Sword of the Lord, all the reports coming in on the Sword of the Lord. You know, these folks had a weekend meeting and they had 400 people that came down and made the decision. And 75 of them got baptized and thing and all. I mean, I was up here wailing away on the Swedes and the Norwegians up here in Minnesota. And, you know, having doors slammed in my face, and it just wasn't going like Heil's book said it would. And ultimately what I decided was that I can't conscientiously do what they do, the way they do it. I just can't. I just can't. I cannot stand up here and preach salvation, attendance, soul winning, and stewardship as the menu and spend the rest of my time just trying to get people in church and get them baptized. That's not the ministry. I just can't. I can't conscientiously do it. And so it says here, our exhortation was not of deceit or of uncleanness or in guile. Not trying to trick anybody. Not trying to mislead anybody. Not trying to manipulate anybody. Martin. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Amen. That's right. That was kind of loaded. There's a couple of things in that. How many times does soul winner or soul winning show up in the Bible? Once. It's in Proverbs. He that winneth souls is wise. All right. When I get to the New Testament, I'll tell you what I find the emphasis is. It's not winning souls. It's witnessing. It's witnessing. It's preaching. It's testifying. And you're kind of in a hard place here. And there's an awful lot of seed that have to be sown. And even before that can be sown, it has to be plowed. And before that happens, it has to be rooted out and stumped. It's just, you know, it's just hard ground and it's Laodicea, right? Another thing about that, you know, I don't know, this, since we're talking about all this, gets on my nerves a little bit. If somebody comes in and asks me if we're a fundamentalist church, fundamental Baptist church, I basically say, well, yeah, basically we are, because that's basically what we are. But I got to tell you, the word fundamentalist, I feel no compunction to describe myself as a fundamentalist. Because I don't believe any longer that it means anything. I mean, some fundamentalists are Shiites. Right? There are fundamentalists, I mean, there are fundamental quote-unquote schools and fundamental quote-unquote preachers and teachers. They don't believe the King James Bible for anything whatsoever. Their schools are shot through with Calvinism and all kinds of nonsense. Basically, I am a Bible believer. I'm a Bible believer and I'm a Baptist. I'm a Baptist after I'm a Bible believer. I'm a Baptist because I'm a Bible believer. And for the sake of making it clear to somebody who just needs the word said, okay, in that respect, I'm a fundamentalist. But there are some folks that it's important to make plain. I'm a fundamentalist. Well, you know, I don't really care. I'm a Bible believer. So that's the reason the fundamental thing doesn't get thrown around here, you know, too much, is because basically I don't think any longer that it's of much effect. Tom, go ahead. Right. Yes. Right. 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 Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, unnecessarily. Yeah. Amen. What he was getting at was that, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't know, most of them anyway, do not celebrate Christmas as such. Now, you know, I'm sorry that there's an element of commonality, you know, there, whatever. Guess what? Roman Catholics believe in the virgin birth. Okay? But again, the point is what I'm, you know, urging to is, you know, there is a balanced line somewhere that has to be drawn. In fact, that's what the sermon's kind of about here this morning in a little while, so I don't want to talk about it too much more. But there's a balance that has to be stricken, you know, in some places. But for now, let me get off that or I'm going to wind up preaching a sermon already. Verse 3, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel." We talked about that the last couple times here, it seems like. I was impressed studying through with, we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. It is a privilege, what you are entrusted with. You are stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards must be found faithful. You have one of the greatest treasures that there is, besides the treasure that we have in earthen vessels, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. You've been entrusted with the gospel. Don't pollute it. Don't corrupt it. We're allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. And that's the thing. One more passage and we'll close, all right? Galatians chapter 1 real quick. Galatians chapter 1. What we're trying to do is please God. Now there's many a quack and there's many a loose cannon free agent that's gone out and not taken anybody's advice on anything, not had any balance, and said that he was just singularly pleasing God. Well, you know what? You're not the only one around that's probably pleasing God. Okay? But at the same time, it's again, the balance is you have to, at times, yield a man's counsel and advice, especially if they're wiser than you. But at the same time, you have to be single-hearted that what you're doing with that is trying to please God and God only. And one more, Galatians chapter 1. Verse 8, "But though we are an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Now, he's talking about preaching the gospel there. He's saying that if you're not careful, what you wind up doing is being preoccupied with pleasing men to the point that they receive your message, but you're not pleasing God. And that's a very critical thing. I'm not interested in offending you or anybody, but I am interested in saying what the Lord wants me to say and presenting the truth. And if it does offend you, I hope it wasn't my manner, I hope it wasn't my language, I hope it wasn't my attitude, you know, unnecessarily or any of those things. But ultimately, I'm trying to please God, not you. And that's you too, right? Some of you have made your families mad for standing up for the truth, for the gospel, for various things, the King James Bible, whatever. And God helping you, hopefully you weren't snarky about it. Hopefully you weren't condescending and obnoxious and all those sort of things, right? That would be a shame, because then is the offense of the cross ceased. The cross and the truth and the gospel and the Bible are offensive enough without you being a jerk. Right? And what you want to keep is you want to keep the jerk factor out as much as possible. But you'll always be accused of being a jerk. You'll always be accused of being hateful and judgmental and all those things when you tell somebody the truth and they don't want the truth. Ultimately, it gets down to a heart issue with you of whether you're trying to please God, and God is pleased not only by you telling the truth any way you want to, He's also pleased by you having the right kind of attitude and the right kind of deportment with it. Right? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for the truth and for the Word of God. Thank you for that which you've entrusted to us. We're glad to have for the privilege of being entrusted with the gospel. And we pray that you would make it real to us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.